You may have seen the story on Channel 6 News this fall. Reporter Lee Goldberg did a story on 9-year-old Jacob Thompson, who was dying of stage 4 neuroblastoma in the Barbara Bush Children's Hospital. Jacob just wanted to enjoy the spirit of Christmas by getting as many homemade Christmas cards as he could receive. They did not expect him to live to Christmas. And so they put out the news story, and cards flooded in by the tens of thousands to help him celebrate one more Christmas. The language of love was crystal clear to everyone. Lee Goldberg said, "In my 27-year career, I have interviewed thousands of people, done thousands of stories, and nothing quite like this. Jacob, his story, his smile, his situation, his wish for one more Christmas touched people across the state, across the country, across the world." Well, Jacob died on November 20th. But as Lee Goldberg put it on the news, we all gained by knowing just a small piece of him. Christmas seems to have a language all of its own. It's the language of love. Love touches our hearts at Christmas in ways that we don't seem to feel the rest of the year, at least in the general population. People think about more than themselves at Christmas. Strangers care about strangers, send cards from all over the world to a 9-year-old boy they don't know. God is moving this time of year in special ways. You might say that God talks our language at Christmas. God entered our world at Christmas, and he came to talk our language. God spoke the language of the wise men that first Christmas. The wise men were not kings. You probably know that. We don't know that there were just three of them, all of these traditions associated with our normal nativity scenes. They were magi from Persia, or more likely Babylon, the Chaldeans. The magi were actually astrologers. They studied the stars, searching for signs that would help people make decisions in life. The Babylonian astrologers divided the constellations into 12 signs of the zodiac. Devout Jews despised the Magi because of their pagan philosophy. The scriptures condemn astrology. Yet, here they are in the Christmas story, Matthew chapter 2, this morning where we're looking. God may have used the signs of the zodiac to get their attention, but the message was theological, not astrological. Because essentially astrology is faith in the stars, and God is greater than the stars. He orchestrates this cosmos to speak to people about him. Notice what the Magi said to Herod when they arrived in Jerusalem after a month-long journey. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 2. You're familiar with the story. We read these stories every year. We'll just pick up in verse 1. "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him.'" Here they are, pagan astrologers, right in the middle of the Christmas story. They saw his star. That's Christ's star, very specific. In the east they saw it, and they came to worship him. They saw it. It was not a vision. It was not a fable. It was not a myth. They saw it. It was his star, not someone else's star, that they saw in the east. The expression in the East, the Greek text, is literally an expression that means at the rising. They saw the star at the rising. The rising moment for that star. The rising of the star could refer to either the nightly rising of the stars in the sky or to its very first rising in the pre-dawn sky after disappearing for some time behind the sun. This was called the heliacal rising and was very, very important to ancient astrologers. The heliacal rising. Babylonian astrologers believed that a person's destiny was encoded in the stars at his birth. The heliacal rising of a star on the day of a person's birth was a sign of their destiny. That's where we get horoscopes from, obviously. But the Magi also used the rising in non-horoscope ways. Zodiacs were basically early calendars that helped people determine their agricultural cycles based upon astronomy. A dramatic astronomical phenomenon like an eclipse on the day of your birth would signal something very important about the destiny of that person to these astrologers. So, here is the question. The question that has plagued Christians for 2,000 years when they stopped to think about it. The star, what was it? What would have been a dramatic sign, so dramatic that it would make these magi conclude it was the birth of the Messiah? They were experts in the constellations. Archaeologists have uncovered over 28 full tablets filled with astronomical calculations by Babylonian astrologers as they recorded their data over hundreds and hundreds of years. They knew everything about the starry sky for hundreds of years before Christ. What could possibly have been so unusual that God would be using it to talk their language, get their attention, and point them to Messiah, these pagan astrologers? Well, it's the mystery of the star, and theories have abounded down through history about the Christmas star. For example, number one, it was a triple conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn in the constellation Pisces occurring in 7 BC. Number two, it was a nova or a supernova. Number three, it was a group of meteors. Number four, it was Jupiter stopping in the belly of the constellation Virgo, the Virgin. Frederick Larson, a Christian attorney, popularized this idea in a DVD. You may have seen the DVD. It was very popular a few years ago, put out in 2007, called The Star of Bethlehem, Unlock the Mystery of the World's Most Famous Star. I've got a copy at home. I was just looking at it. His ideas, however, were not new. The DVD was widely circulated and argued that it was Jupiter's pause in the belly of Virgo, the Virgin constellation, that signaled the conception of the Christ child in Mary's womb. I have never been convinced of any of these theories. There are historical, biblical, exegetical, scientific problems with every single one of them. Yet we think about them and consider them. It leaves us with the position that it was a supernatural star that God used to lead the wise men to Bethlehem. And that, of course, is very possible. How can you argue with a supernatural star? You can't evaluate it. It's a miracle. And I've always ended up there and not thought much more about it. Well, this week, I picked up a book that had been recommended by reputable New Testament scholars. The book is by Colin Nicol, He wrote a book in 2015 called The Great Christ Comet, Revealing the True Star of Bethlehem. Now, Nicole is an excellent New Testament scholar, Greek scholar. He used to teach for a number of years at Gordon Conwell Seminary down here in Massachusetts. Still, even though it was recommended, I read the book with skepticism. Very skeptical that you put all of these things together and science and all of that together and you come out with a solution. Well, I have to admit I was wrong. The book is very compelling. I found his arguments compelling because his arguments, he takes pays very careful attention to the New Testament text. He's very serious about the New Testament and takes it seriously. His science is a little harder for me to evaluate because I'm not a scientist. Nicole actually worked with a group of astronomers, secular astronomers, from the Armagh Observatory in Ireland to perform his scientific calculations about comets. Honestly, the chapters in the book that deal with all of those calculations I kind of skimmed over. They're a little beyond me, all those mathematical, astronomical equations and calculations and all of that. Some of you may find them very fascinating. But let me summarize his argument this morning. Bear with me. This is a very unusual sermon for me, as you have already guessed, especially a Christmas sermon, but I will get to the point eventually, okay? Just hang in there this morning, all right? I mean, we don't usually mix science with Christmas. It's just not something we do. All right. Nicole's thesis is that God used a comet appearing in the constellation Virgo, the Virgin, to get the attention of the Magi from Babylon in 7 or 6 BC. And to draw them to Bethlehem to worship him. Now, first of all, just understand that the Greek word star can and does refer to comets. So, that's not an issue, really. In fact, Halley's comet was proposed by many over the years. The problem is that occurred in its last, in that orbit, in 12 BC. So it doesn't fit the biblical timeline. So the comet would rise in the southeast, migrate to the southwest in the sky. And the Magi are going to move from Babylon to Israel, and that's moving southwest. So every night they would actually be following the star to the southwest. It would guide them in their migration from Babylon to Jerusalem. Now, look at verse 9. Of Matthew 2. After hearing the king, now they've met with Herod, they went their way, and the star, Herod, the Jewish leaders told them it was in Bethlehem, so they knew now where to go. After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star, which they had seen in the east or at the rising, went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. So the Magi leave Herod to go to Bethlehem. The text says that the star went before them until it stood over where the child was. I mean, stars and supernovas do not do that. So it's either a supernatural event or comet. Comets, unlike stars or planets, do change direction and even appearance. So the comet would have moved to the southwest that night, and as they headed to Bethlehem, they would have been looking straight at the comet in the sky. Then the comet would have dropped, and he goes through all kinds of calculations that the astronomers do, but comets drop in altitude until they're just on the horizon. And when a comet drops in altitude, so it's just over the horizon, then it makes a vertical sight in the sky. The head of the comet is at the bottom. The tail vertically goes behind it. And he has all kinds of pictures of this. Comets do this quite often, apparently. I didn't know that. but it makes a vertical sight. And if you're looking straight at the horizon, it would literally look like it's pointing directly at whatever is in front of you because it's very low in the horizon. And the text says that this star was standing over the place where Jesus was. So it would look like it was standing right there. One of the unique insights Nicole brings to the story is his discussion of Revelation 12. Now, many of you are probably familiar with Revelation 12. It's a messianic passage of the cosmology. And this woman in the sky with the 12 stars and so on and so forth, and the dragon that tries to eat the baby that is being born. We've studied that before. He views it from an astronomical perspective with the astronomers from the Armagh Observatory. And he argues that John is describing the constellation Virgo. The constellation Virgo was one of the 12 major constellations. It's the Virgin. And it's combined here in Revelation 12 with the constellation Hydra, the dragon. So Nicole suggests that the comet, and they do all their calculations, the comet rose and stopped in the belly, the womb, of the constellation Virgo, the Virgin. And that's what got their attention, because this would be very, very abnormal for them to see that. It would have been a very unusual sight. And as they watched each night and examined it, the comet would have moved downward in the womb of Virgo until it seemed to be born of the Virgin. And the dragon, Hydra, would have moved closer as if it was attempting to eat the comet being born, the cometary baby, he calls it, being born in the constellation. And that Revelation 12 is describing an astronomical event. In essence, then, if that is true, you can think about it. The Magi were watching a nativity play in the sky. And that's what drew them to think about the Messiah. Now remember, the Magi would have been very familiar with the zodiac. So the nativity play would have caught their attention. However, they would have needed input from Jewish scholars living in Babylon to help them understand the meaning of what they were seeing. See, general revelation doesn't save anybody. It just gets your attention. Science, astronomy, these things can't save somebody, but they sure can be used of God to get our attention. So they would have gone to the Jewish scholars. What we do know is that there were many Jewish people living in Babylon at that time, and they would have gone to them. They would have been somewhat familiar with the Hebrew scriptures anyway, and they would have gone to them to find out more about this virgin birth. And they would have looked at verses like Numbers 24:17, Isaiah 7:14, and Isaiah 9:2, along with other passages. All right, Numbers 24:17. The prophecy of Balaam. A star shall come forth from Jacob, a scepter shall rise from Israel. A star shall come forth from Jacob, a scepter shall rise from Israel. Generally recognized even among Jewish scholars to be a messianic passage. Balaam prophesied it. Now, when a comet is in the standing position, it looks actually like an ancient scepter. A star shall rise from Jacob, and a scepter shall rise from Israel. All right, Isaiah said, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Messianic prophecy again. Why? Isaiah chapter 9, you're very familiar. It's one of our favorite messianic passages in all of Scripture. It's the child being born to us whose name will be Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God. All of that is Isaiah 9. And it starts with a light in a dark land. And the people who live in darkness will see the light. The pagans will see the light. We know that the Magi were familiar with Isaiah. How do we know that? The gifts they brought. They brought gold and frankincense. Isaiah predicted gold and frankincense in Isaiah 60, verse 6, and several other places. Finally, of course, we have Isaiah's famous passage. Isaiah 7:14, his famous sign passage, God gave them a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name. We've sung about it. Emmanuel, God with us. So these scriptures, combined with the comet in the sky, would have convinced them to find the King of the Jews foretold in the prophecies. So, that's a really quickie survey of his argument. And if the Christmas star was a comet, there's no way for us to know for sure. I've already told you that I found his arguments fairly compelling compared to anything else I've read. But if the Christmas star was a comet, then just think with me for a minute what God did to reach some pagan people in a very dark land. Why? Because comets can be the short period or long period comets, but long period comets take over 200 years to make an orbit. That means that God started the orbit of this comet hundreds of years before Christ was born, so that it would be timed exactly for that moment in the sky when Christ was born. Then this same comet would have migrated across the sky, and God would have had to ensure that the comet was not knocked off its course, because comets can be knocked off their orbits. Frequently happens. Until it arrived just at that moment, when some magi in a dark foreign country, this is not Israel, these are pagan astrologers, would be caught by the message and go looking for more information, so that they could come in the end to worship Messiah. God was reaching the whole world at Christmas, not just Israel. Now, that is faith in the sovereignty of God to use his cosmos to lead people to Christ. Science is not the enemy of Christianity. God uses it to lead people to him. But you can't be saved from astronomy or any science. You still need to know what the message is. It's just a way to get people to think about what God is doing. All right, before we move on here, just an aside, but it's interesting. This is a spoiler alert, so if you're going to buy the book, and it's way overpriced, believe me. So, but if you want to buy the book, then close your ears right now, because I'm going to tell you what he says is Christ's birthday. Want to know when Christ was born? All right? Close your ears if you want to buy the book and you want to work through his calculations. But Nicole calculates Jesus was born in on October 20th, 6 B.C. October 20th, 6 B.C. So there you have it. You can do that. But, by the way, I would recommend the book from the point of apologetics. If you have scientific friends who really love delving into these kinds of things, it's a great book for them, because the message of Christianity is crystal clear in it. The gospel is clear, And he seeks to show how God is here to save people from their sins through all of these scientific calculations. So it's a good apologetics book for your scientific friends. All right, so here's the point in a nutshell. I told you I'd get to the point eventually, okay? You've been very good to bear with me here. God used what we call general revelation, the cosmos, what we see in our world system, whether it's the heavens or the world in which we live, earth, and all of that, that's general revelation. God used general revelation to get the attention of these pagans, to wake them up to think. And that's what God does. God talks the language of humans in order to get humans to think about what God wants them to think about. And in this case, it's the wise men to lead them to Christ. So God talks our language to lead us to faith in Christ. Now, each one of us is different. Each one of us is unique. What gets your attention doesn't interest me at all, probably. What gets my attention probably doesn't interest you at all. But God is so incredibly brilliant that he can use whatever will get you to think about him to lead you to Christ. So how is God talking to you? That's vitally important. Now, he probably doesn't use astronomical signs and wonders, but he uses whatever will talk to you. He knows you better than you know yourself. He knows what you need. He knows how you think. He knows what interests you. That's why it's always so wonderful, isn't it, to listen to the testimonies of people coming to Christ. It's fun to listen to testimonies, isn't it? Because each testimony is unique. Each person has a unique story about how God drew them to himself and what he used to get them to consider the truth of his good news. Because God talks our language, he finds what will catch you or me, and he uses it to draw us to himself. He loves us that much. So look back in your life and see the ways he has reached out to you. How has he used your circumstances, your situations? How does God orchestrate those things to get you, to get me to worship him? At Christmas time. Christmas is a time when God talks to us in ways we can understand. He draws us to worship him who came into this world so many years ago. Country music star Travis Tritt. Wow. From astronomy to country music in one sermon. I'm really pulling out all the stops here, guys. Country music star Travis Tritt spent many years playing out-of-the-way joints before he made it big in the music industry, and he reports that oftentimes he would be playing in these bars and people would start fighting. Drunks would start fighting one another and all of that sort of thing. Dangerous places. And he said he had an antidote every time things would erupt in a bar, where whatever time of year it was, he would start playing Silent Night. Everything would settle down. It was a unique way to control the violence. He says this, "Silent Night proved to be my all-time lifesaver. Just when bar fights started getting out of hand, when bikers were reaching for their pool cues and rednecks were heading for the gun rack, I'd start playing Silent Night. It could be the middle of July. I didn't care. Sometimes they'd even start crying, standing there watching me sweat and play Christmas carols." What is there about the Christmas story that gets people?
It's God. And it's love. So how is God talking to you at Christmas? This Christmas? More importantly, how will you respond? 9 out of 10 Americans will celebrate Christmas this year, according to the latest Pew Research Center poll done this fall, November, I think. 9 out of 10 will celebrate Christmas. About half will attend church at some point. These numbers have not changed since the last poll was conducted in 2013. People still celebrate Christmas. Many attend church as part of that celebration, but there are some disturbing trends demonstrated in the poll. A declining majority of people, of Americans, believe the Christmas story is true. Believe. They don't believe the Christmas story is true. When asked if they believe four things, number one, Jesus was born of a virgin. Number two, he was laid in a manger. Number three, the wise men brought gifts to Jesus guided by a star, what we've been talking about today. And four, angels announced the birth of Jesus to the shepherds. Only 57% said these things were true. That's down from 65% just 4 years ago. Dropping. Among people who call themselves Christians, now these are Christians, at least they call themselves Christians, 76 believe the story of Christmas, down from 81% in 2013. Now think about that. That's three quarters of Christians believe, one quarter of Christians don't believe that this story is true. Generational faith shows an even more striking difference. Only 44% of millennials believe the Christmas story is true. 44%. Compared to 65% of baby boomers. A huge change is taking place among millennials. Just 4 years ago, 59% of millennials believed the Christmas story. That's a 15% drop in faith in just 4 years by millennials in America. So in a nutshell, 90% of Americans celebrate Christmas, but fewer and fewer believe the Christmas story. Yeah, we like the trappings of Christmas without the reality. We like the paper, the bows, the ribbons, but not the present. Not God's present anyway. God gave us Jesus, but we like the wrapping paper. We celebrate Christmas, but not Christ. We love the Christmas spirit, but not the Christmas message. What is the Christmas message? God gave us His Son, Jesus, to be our Savior. He came to die for us that we might have new life in Him. It is God's gift to us. God so loved the entire world, including pagan astrologers from a very dark land in Chaldea. He loved the entire world. He loved the world so much, He gave us His Son. That's the Christmas message. How will we respond? The Magi worshiped Jesus. They told Herod they came to worship Christ, verse 2. These pagan Gentiles who practiced astrology, which God called sin, traveled over 500 miles to bow down before a little baby in a manger. They brought him their gifts. They worshiped Jesus. Now, it is possible to argue that the word worship simply means to bow before somebody superior, like a king or something like that, to prostrate yourself. But Matthew always uses the Greek verb to mean worship when he uses it with what people do in the presence of Jesus. And the Greek words to come and to worship, used together in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, refer to worshiping God. Matthew, in his context, is clearly saying that these magi did more than just give formal obedience. Bowing down to this baby, he is saying they worshiped. That means they believed. Unbelievers can't worship. It means they believed.
these pagan astrologers became believers in the Jewish Messiah because God spoke to them through the astronomical signs that they had seen in the skies, and they were filled with wonder, and they believed the message. That's a beautiful thing. During the recent total solar eclipse, how many of you had got the glasses and watched it? A bunch of you. I didn't get the glasses, so I decided it was probably safer not to look at it. But during the solar eclipse, footage of WGN Chicago's Tom Skilling was shared around the internet because the 65-year-old meteorologist had a rather remarkable response. "We've been told people start sobbing," Skilling reported as they began their leading up to the eclipse and they were beginning their news coverage. But moments later, still before the eclipse, he found himself choked up and unable to continue. And he said to his news crew, they're filming live, "I'll get my act together, guys. Hang on." During the event, his crew trained one camera on the moon and the other on Tom Skilling. And it went viral because of his response. He was overwhelmed. And as he looked at it, he kept saying, "Look at that. Wow. Look at that. Wow. Look at that." That's all he could say. He was just overwhelmed, very emotional at the eclipse. When asked about his emotional response, the meteorologist said he wasn't ashamed at all. He said, "I'm kind of an emotional guy, and it snuck up on me. I was overwhelmed by the enormity of it. It makes you realize we are very, very small part of a huge universe. It makes you realize we are a very, very small part of a huge universe." Hey, here's a man, a scientist, a meteorologist, overwhelmed by seeing an eclipse. He's filled with wonder. I wonder if we've lost our ability to wonder anymore. Worship is wonder. That's what worship is at its core. It is a sense of something so big that it is beyond our ability to grasp, so overwhelming that it is beyond us. It is a mystery. We cannot get a hold of it. We cannot wrap our heads around it. It is too big. Our rational, scientific analysis doesn't do any good for us when we reach the point of wonder. And that is God. When we worship God, we are worshiping a mystery beyond our ability to comprehend. And we need to recover a sense of wonder at Christmas time. The Magi got that message and they worshiped. Do you have a sense of wonder when you read the Christmas story? Or is it just sort of, it's that time of year again? When you look up at the starry sky on a cloudless night, does it fill you with a sense of wonder? Or perhaps it's something else in our cosmos. Does it fill you with a sense of wonder about God? And you worship Him. God is drawing us to worship Him because He did all of this for us. He loves us so much that He gave us His Son. He moved heaven and earth to give us Jesus. All of that He orchestrated because He loved you and me. Wow, that's an amazing love. How will you respond? Paul Richardson tells about a Christmas tree they picked off the lot. It was the second year of marriage, and they decided to splurge on a really nice Christmas tree for their little apartment. They bought this. It was a perfect Christmas tree, he said. It was shaped just perfectly, wide at the base, neat spike at the top, just a perfect Christmas tree. And they spent extra money that they really couldn't afford to do. They wanted this Christmas. They got back to the apartment, and they went to set it up, put it in the tree stand. It fell over, broke the tree stand. So he went out and bought another tree stand. They tried to set it up. They couldn't get this Christmas tree to stand straight. So he looked inside at the Christmas tree. And at the bottom, the trunk went straight. But then it began to twist and contort inside all the way to the top. There was no way this perfect Christmas tree was ever going to stand by itself. It was all contorted inside. And he said, that not-so-perfect Christmas tree is the perfect illustration of Christmas. Perfect on the outside, hopelessly flawed on the inside. No matter how many ornaments you use to decorate that tree, to make it pretty, looks beautiful, but it is flawed on the inside. And it's the same with us. We like to make sure we get everything together, everything perfect, look good on Christmas Sunday. So beautiful. But our souls are twisted by sin. God knows. Inside, there's brokenness. There's bitterness, there's loneliness, there's hurt, there's anger. We all deal with them because we are twisted people inside. We're not perfect, no matter how beautifully we decorate ourselves for Christmas. And Christmas is the story not of God looking down at earth and seeing nice people and coming down to be with nice people. It's the story of God looking down at earth and seeing broken, hurting, twisted, sinful people and loving us anyway, with all of our contortions, with all of our brokenness, with all of our failures. He loves us anyway, and he would move heaven and earth to show you his love. That's Christmas. At Christmas, God talks our language. He says, look, you can put on a good front all you want. You can make yourself beautiful. You can pretend to everybody around you that you've got your act together and everything's good. But God knows better, and he loves you anyway. So, how is God talking to you this Christmas? And how will you respond? Father, it continually amazes me what lengths you will go through as the Almighty God, the Creator of this cosmos, to talk to me, to reach out to us in our flaws, in our failures, in our brokenness, and to say to us that you love us. And in Jesus Christ, your Son, we know your love. Fill us with a sense of wonder at Jesus Christ, your gift of love to us this Christmas. In Jesus' name, amen.